Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. And you'll notice I gave you little printed materials. You can make notes on that. And then I have a survey in the back, and I'll explain that later. This is what the text says. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The Christian will act differently than the world. In Matthew 5, the Lord gives a warning that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, are the ones that belong in the kingdom. It's those that demonstrate it. It's those that prove it by their living. Those that live distinct from the world. You'll notice the Bible doesn't support, I asked Jesus into my heart, therefore I know I'm saved. You can claim to be a Christian, but unless your living is differently, unless your life is distinct from the world, unless the Spirit is manifested in your life by putting off sin and walking in holiness, then there's reason to doubt that you're a Christian. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talk about who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. The last three talk about because of who we are in Christ, this is how we act. If you say you're a Christian, what is your walk like? Has your life been changed? Where is the fruit of your salvation? If you look at chapter 4, verse 1 in Ephesians, this is before the text I have for us tonight. Here, Paul is saying, therefore, because of the first three chapters explaining all that Christ has done for us, because of all the riches that we possess in Christ, I urge or implore you. That's the main idea of this entire section. Urge you to what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Jump down to verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles. This is what's important for us. We need to be reminded of how we should walk because we, like the Gentiles, struggle living the new life. In this context, Paul is exhorting us to remember the lavish grace he has given us, Ephesians 4:1, and to respond by taking off the old self and putting on the new self. In our text tonight, he explains what the new self looks like and how we can live according to the new nature in Christ. Let's break down what this new nature looks like. In verse 25, speaking truth versus speaking falsehood. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Therefore is saying, again, to look back. For chapter 4, verse 24 says, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You will notice that Paul starts with speaking truth and laying aside falsehood or lying. It is absolutely necessary that if we are to speak truth, we need to put away lying. The way it's translated literally is the lie, psuedos. Romans 1 uses these same words, the lie. in reference to idolatry as a lie, but it could simply mean lying, as many have translated it. This could mean anything that opposes truth, but for the sake of context of verse 24, I believe he means anything that opposes righteousness and holiness, that which is opposed to the word of God. You have human philosophy and man-made religion that wages war on God's truth, on who God is and what God says man to be, how we can be made right with him, and how we should live. So why do we put away this lying? Well, Paul tells us, because we are members of one another. Falsehood, lying, harms the body of Christ. You may say, well, I don't lie to others. We often think of outright lies. Sally, where were you last night? Well, Sally was really at Target when her husband told her not to go. She comments, I went on a walk. We clearly understand that as a lie. But here are some ways we harm one another by forms of lying. But this is not exhaustive. Exaggerating. You never do this, or you always do this. When you are seeking to communicate with someone and they use these extremes, it more often than not breaks down communication and you don't get far. This is a form of deceit because it does not portray the truth. Another form of lying is cheating on taxes, exams, or foolish promises. Have you made promises to someone and not followed through? That is a form of lying. Or flattery, excessive and insincere praise, especially given to further one's own interests. Perhaps you want someone to like you, so you find ways to compliment them in order for them to like you more. We can say these things without even understanding our motives. Another form of lying is evasion, avoiding to answer. Now, this doesn't mean you always have to answer every single question. There could be times it's not fruitful or won't spiritually benefit someone to answer. I recall Pastor Mark using the example of those whom he counsels. If we were to ask him about other people's struggles, he is not obligated to share that with us, nor should he. Another form of lying is dropping a hint. This is not clear communication. Disguising your purpose and intentions. For example, do you have a big screen TV and will you be watching the Super Bowl? Instead of just clearly saying, may I come over to watch the Super Bowl with you? We fear rejection, so we mask our intentions. But this is not being truthful. Or another example, you may say to your husband while you're pregnant, Sally's husband always rubs her feet when she's pregnant. Exaggerating and dropping a hint, hoping your husband will catch on. This is also manipulation. Even remaining silent when truth should be spoken could be considered a lie. So why do we lie? Well, could be to get what we want, to manipulate people, or to make ourselves look better. We can lie to avoid doing something we do not want to do. We lie to harm others, or we lie to avoid conflict. Lying and forms of lying do not unite us with our fellow believers, and they are not characteristic of the new life in Christ. Lying is the essence of sin, and Satan is the father of lies, and no lie is of the truth. Truth is what characterizes Christians, and it's incompatible with the realm you belong. This is everything contrasts from the world. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to make this kind of speech a habit, and God wants us to as well. Who are we to speak this truth to? Everyone. Whether it be proclaiming the gospel, confronting sin, or comforting and building up with his word. If your life is characterized by lying, you are not living according to the new nature we have in Christ. And there is cause for concern that you do not belong to him. God desires that his children live for truth. Verse 26, righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Here, Paul is distinguishing between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Be angry is one command. and do not sin, another command. However, the present imperative used here in be angry does not require that a Christian be angry. Paul does not tell us here what occasions it is good to be angry, but we can look at what righteous anger looks like from the scriptures. Righteous anger is God-focused. It's when God is violated or offended. It could be from false religion or injustice, immorality, ungodliness. Throughout the Old Testament, you can see God being angry with his people pursuing idols. You have Deuteronomy 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. God's anger is what led to his separation with Israel. John Stott says this: there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. End quote. So what does unrighteous anger look like? Well, unrighteous anger is self-focused. It's when we are violated or offended. Anger is a response, usually revenge, for violated rights. In the moment when things don't go the way we want them to, whether it's a spouse not responding in a loving way, or a child not obeying the first time, or a coworker who is unkind to us, our pride creeps in, and we believe our rights have been violated. I have the right to have a sinless husband and children who obey the first time, every time. Or a coworker who is always patient and kind. Think back to the last few times you have become angry and lost self-control. You can likely see a pattern there and trace it to expectations and so-called rights being violated. But what really are our rights, and what do we really deserve? Everything we receive other than eternal damnation is more than we deserve. Joel James says this about anger: discovering and facing up to the ugly source of anger is one of the keys to overcoming anger. Look in the mirror and you'll see it, the source of your anger. You've heard all the same excuses I have, everything from hair color to hormonal fluctuations, from national origins to a bad day at the office. But the fact is, those things don't force us to get angry. We aren't forced to become angry. We choose to become angry. End quote. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That verse stops us dead in our tracks, and it tells us why we sin: because of our own lust. And then here in verse 26, he also puts a limit to our anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So how quickly should we deal with anger? Does this mean a literal sun going down or setting? Well, if it does, perhaps we could move to Alaska, where they have 80 days of uninterrupted daylight. We could be angry longer. No. The idea here is to deal with anger quickly. And here Paul gives us the reason. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. If we do not deal with our anger timely, we open a door for Satan to feed our anger with self-pity, pride, self-righteousness, vengeance, defense of our rights, selfishness, and the list goes on. All anger can lead to unrighteous anger. Not dealing with anger timely gives opportunity to the devil and will lead to the vices mentioned down in verse 29. The bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. Are you getting this? We should not be ignorant of the way Satan wreaks havoc. We allow him his first footing by losing self-control and not dealing with anger. We welcome destruction into our life and our relationships. These things are not characteristic of God, but of Satan. Is this the way that God would have us live? Verse 28, stealing versus laboring and giving. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Stealing can be material and immaterial. Ultimately, it is taking what is not yours. Material is easy. It could be a car, money, pencil. But what about the immaterial? This is the broader sense of stealing. Could be ideas, plagiarism, time, being late when someone is waiting for you, or in the workplace. If you are being paid to perform a certain task, that time is not for our own personal ends. Stealing could be a failure to pay another, taxes, or borrowing money. What's so shameful about stealing? Is it takes watching for opportunities. There's something very desperate about it. You see it, you want it, so you take it. What's the root of stealing? Selfishness. Self is the object. It's a desire to have without effort, without laboring for it. Martin Lloyd Jones says, "The problem with the thief is that he dislikes work. He dislikes honest labor. His idea is to do the minimum and get the maximum. He isn't particular in how he gets it and does it, just as long as he gets it. The moment you begin to regard work as something degrading, you are on the slippery slope. The moment you fail to see the dignity of work and the essential rightness of work, the moment you begin to think in terms of having rather than truly and honestly attaining, I say you are opening the door that will lead to some form of dishonesty. Possession, having, gaining, enjoying should never be in the supreme position." End quote. This man or woman thinks he has the right to anything they desire. It says, "I alone matter." So instead of stealing, we must labor. The word for labor used here is a strong word, kapiao. It means work to the point of fatigue. Physically become weary or tired. This should now become the practice of the thief. We labor to give and to help. I want you to notice something here. He mentions why we work, to have something to give to someone in need. This is the work ethic God calls us to. We are stewards, and we are to be concerned with others and their needs. Hard work should characterize the Christian's lifestyle. Because we are new in Christ, let us put off this stealing, this selfishness, and labor to have something to share. Verse 29, unwholesome speech versus wholesome speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Paul gives us the negative injunction, the positive injunction, and then explanation. That's the same pattern here throughout. So our speech should be controlled. The characteristic of ungodly speech is focused on self. Godly speech is focused on truth. Unwholesome speech is what tears down, is not necessary, is not true, and it's not helpful. The word translated here, sapros, means rotten or worthless. Next chapter over in Ephesians 5:4, he says, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting." It's not fitting for a Christian. This would include crude joking, profanity, vulgarity. When the thought comes to the mind, that's where we have to kill it. Murder it. Stop it before it comes out for the sake of others. So what should proceed from our mouth? Well, wholesome speech. Wholesome speech is what builds up. It encourages. Is true. Necessary. Will be helpful. and it will give grace. Paul gives us guidelines for our wholesome speech, according to the need of the moment. So what does this mean? Well, it means you must assess the situation and the person, and the speech must be appropriate for the hearer. We must first seek to understand, and this demands wisdom. Our goal is to help someone where they are at. It's not always appropriate to proclaim the gospel, or to cast our pearls before swine, or a rebuking word to the weary. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 gives us some guidelines. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And here is the purpose of our speech, end of verse 29, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It needs to impart grace. Now, can you imagine if we all followed this? If before every time we opened our mouths, we asked ourselves, would this build this person up in the Lord? Is it true? Is it necessary for this person to hear this? Will it benefit this person? Will it impart grace? The truth is, we would probably speak a lot less, which would probably be good. Do people walk away from you encouraged, built up in the Lord? Do you even pray this way? Do you pray that God would send people your way who are weary, struggling, faint-hearted, so that you may encourage them in their walk? Or perhaps unbelievers who need to hear the gospel of grace? Do the things you speak profit others eternally? What do your conversations with others usually consist of? Worldly things? Do you usually talk about yourself or seek to minister to others? Do you see a shift in your communication from before regeneration? Is there a difference? There should be a radical change. Christ should be made evident by our speech. Verse 30, grieving the Spirit versus walking by the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We have here what is the differential of Christian ethics. This is what really makes Christianity what it is apart from the world. The world can say that lying and stealing is wrong, curse words are wrong, but they don't say grieve not the Holy Spirit. And I'm tempted to believe that if we really understood this verse and lived by it, it would radically transform our walk with the Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit lives in me and you. We can't escape his presence. He's always there with us. But not only that, he grieves. God grieves when we sin. This demonstrates the Spirit is a person. This is the heart of our practice. And when we refuse to yield to the Holy Spirit's work in our life, God is grieved. When we lie to one another, when we steal from each other, when we use words that tear down, when we are angry and lose self-control, when we are bitter, full of wrath, and slander one another, and when we do not forgive each other. Wrong living and thinking leads to grieving the Spirit, and some of the repercussions of grieving the Spirit can lead to a lack of joy, loss of assurance, unanswered prayers, depression, a lack of spiritual growth, and subject to discipline from the Lord. Now, we don't avoid sin to keep our salvation. We avoid sin because it grieves our God. How can we sin against the one who saved us and sealed us and secured our salvation until the day of redemption? I wish I had time to go more into the sealing, but Pastor Mark did preach through the book of Ephesians, and you can look it up. We cannot be walking by the Spirit and demonstrating the new nature while we entertain such sins that grieve the Spirit. Verse 31, natural vices versus supernatural practices. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You'll notice the progression here. Bitterness is internal and a root issue. If not dealt with, it will lead to the others. They are the outward manifestation. Bitterness is a smoldering resentment. It's a brooding, grudge-filled attitude, and it is sour and venomous. Bitterness will lead to the following sins. Wrath. This word and the word for anger can both be translated wrath. They're pretty much the same things here. The anger, this would be the unrighteous anger that we put away. Clamor is a shout or outcry of strife. It reveals loss of control. Slander, the word is blasphemia, which is, yes, blasphemy. It's generally harmful, abusive speech against someone's reputation, reviling, evil speaking. Malice is a general term for evil that rises from a bitter heart. And it's no surprise here. These vices are destructive to the church, to each other, and should be put away from us. So instead of having a bitter heart and abusive speech to one another, Paul exhorts us to verse 32. These things bring unity. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You will notice these are all characteristics of Jesus Christ. Kind to one another, it is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Tender-hearted, euplagnos. It's a very interesting word. It means to have healthy bowels. It has a figurative meaning, thankfully, which would be an internal feeling. It's a warm and tender heart compassion, empathy for someone's needs. And forgiveness. It is releasing a debt and not dwelling on an offense. We forgive because we have been forgiven. Jerry Ragg says this about forgiveness. Our judicial standing of having been pardoned before God becomes the basis for our ongoing releasing of other people from the debts they owe us. It becomes the backdrop, the drivetrain, the fuel, the ground. We have been forgiven in Christ. Christ himself is the ground of all forgiveness. And lastly, imitate God by walking in love. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The continuous display of love for one another is the epitome of what it means to be a Christian. This is pretty clear. We are to imitate God. And the greatest way that we can do that is by walking in love. Remember what Jill said a couple weeks ago about love? Love is self-sacrifice. This is the same Greek word used here, agape. This is exactly what Jesus did. He gave his life for us. The ultimate demonstration of love is Jesus laying down his life to bring his people into a relationship with God. This is sacrificial love. Here he tells us that God is our example. And all these things that proceed show us how we do that. We spoke about kindness. It is inconsistent with wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. Tender-hearted, the healthy bowels, the gnawing psychosomatic pain due to empathy for someone's needs. And forgiving, the undeserved forgiveness is the ultimate, highest act of love. And this is exactly what Christ did when he forgave us who are rebellious and vile mankind. This is the motivation for our forgiveness. So as you can see, we follow God's ways by walking not only in holiness, but in love, the kind of love that Christ showed by being an offering for our sin. As we looked back at chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul urged us to walk in a manner worthy to which we have been called, this is the heart of walking in love. Does this feel heavy to you? Are you tempted to say, Lord, this is just asking too much? Every day we are to strive for these things? Well, let me remind you. We are called to live according to our new nature in Christ, but we cannot do these things by our own strength. We do this in the power God has given us. Therefore, In light of all that Christ has done for us, we reflect the new nature by speaking truth, working against unrighteous anger, speaking wholesome words to each other, putting off the deeds of the flesh and walking in love. This is what God calls his people to live different than the world. Are these things true of you? Do you control your anger? Do you labor to give? Do you speak truth, build up others with wholesome speech? Are you kind, tender-hearted, forgiving others quickly and unconditionally? Are you imitating God by walking in love? Let us walk in this manner worthy of God. Now, you will notice your sheet that you have on the back page. There's a questionnaire that to test yourself. So I want to give you about 7 minutes. If you don't have a pen, I have three. But I'll pray over it as well.